Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can add our voice to countless angels that are worshipping you around your throne. Father, thank you that we look forward to a time when in all eternity we will bring you praise and we will be in a place with no sin and no distraction from you and no inner turmoil, and we look forward to that day. Father, would you again be gracious to us tonight and help us to understand a bit more about your character, not in our heads, but in our hearts where it really matters. Help us to have a deep conviction about who you are and what you're like and how you love us and you are for us. May that be our reality, we ask, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together from the book of Job. So we're going to read the whole of chapter 2. Job chapter 2, begin to read at verse 1. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. In the Bible, we come across many people who are seen to be people who serve God, and one of the most famous is probably King David. He's referred to, as you'll know, in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. What a great thing to be said about you, to be a man after God's own heart. I wonder, do you remember, I'm sure you do, the account when David was anointed as king of Israel? I'm sure you'll know the story. Samuel is sent to Jesse and he's told to anoint one of his Jesse's sons as the next king of Israel. So Samuel went to Jesse, and all Jesse's sons are brought before Samuel. And as soon as the first one walks out, it's a bit like blind date almost, isn't it? Sort of walking out from behind the panel, and we assume because of how he looked, Samuel's thinking, this has to be the one. He's a strapping young lad or whatever. Surely this is him. But at that moment, God teaches Samuel a lesson that we would all do really well to learn. And God said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, God looks past the clothes we're wearing. He looks past how our hair is or isn't styled. He looks past the makeup we do or don't have on. And he sees, doesn't he, directly into our hearts. In fact, he knows our hearts better than we understand our own hearts. And tonight, as we think about this second chapter of Job, and we're not really going to go into it because it is quite similar to the first chapter. We're not going to go into all the verses specifically, but what we're going to learn, it's going to be one main point that we're going to really try and make sure that we learn well. And this is the fact that God does see into our hearts and he knows our limits. So just briefly, chapter 2 is very similar to chapter 1. In fact, verses 1 to 10 in chapter 2, just in their structure and what happens, they are a real picture, almost identical. Of course, not in detail, but in structure as verse 6 right of chapter 1 right through to the end of chapter 1, with, of course, the exception that in chapter 2, so we have whatever you want to call them, the heavenly scene and the earthly one. And then, of course, at the very end of chapter 2, which we don't have in chapter 1, we are introduced to Job's three friends or his comforters or whatever you would like to call them. And as you get into Job chapter 2, I don't know about you, it's very difficult, isn't it, of course, because we all know the story so well and we have read it on so many occasions or have been explained it on many occasions. So it's hard for us to imagine what it was like to be there just for the first time or reading it for the first time. But you just want to say, hasn't he had enough? You know, hasn't Job already faced enough in that one dreadful day? Hasn't he faced more in that day than you should even go through in a lifetime? And, you know, why should he have to be going through more? I mean, he's already buried. Well, don't know about buried, but he's already seen or heard of 10 children that have died. Isn't that just, you know, in one day? And that's not to mention, of course, his business losses. But Satan, he's no gentleman, is he? He doesn't play by the rules. He's happy to kick you when you're down. And don't these verses reinforce for us the point that we see in the New Testament that all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face trials, suffering, and persecution? I have no idea how people can read the Bible and come up with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. I mean, have you never read the book of Job? Have you never heard of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything he went through? Have you not read that chapter in Corinthians that gives us the details of all Paul's sufferings? Anyway, the conversation between God and Satan goes pretty much, doesn't it? It's nearly identical to the conversation that we saw in chapter 1. And that is until we reach verse 3. And halfway through verse 3, God adds something that he says to Satan about Job. And we read these words. And he still, this is about Job, and he still maintains his integrity. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Now, it's important for us, like I've stressed on the last couple of weeks, it's important for us to get that into our minds, that he's been ruined without any reason. That's important when we start listening to Job's friends. That's going to be really important to know that he's been ruined without any reason. There's nothing within Job that's caused this to happen to him. So again, God has presented Job to Satan as this blameless man, but Satan isn't finished. Look at verses 4 and 5. Skin for skin, Satan replied, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. What's being said? So Satan's accusation last time, if you remember, was that the only reason that Job is serving you, God, is because you're giving him loads of good stuff. He's a mercenary. He's being paid off well by you. He has the perfect family. He has loads of wealth, just the perfect life. Everything's great. You've put a hedge around him. This time, notice it's slightly different because all those things have been taken away from him. He no longer has the perfect family. He no longer has all that wealth. He's no longer really, well, he's not the greatest man in the East anymore. But this time, what Satan is saying is he's a mercenary because you are paying him off to worship you with good health. See, take away his health, and then he's going to change. If you take away his health, he will no longer worship you. And of course, the underlying accusation, if you like, the underlying insult of Satan's is the fact that he's saying nobody would worship God simply just because of who God is. No one would worship God simply because of his moral splendor or his majesty or his perfection. No, you need a reason to worship God, and that's because of what God gives you. Now, this is the point that I want us to make sure that we all get, and we touched on this last week. Satan has his limitations. Satan has his limits. So we touched on this last week. Satan is not an equal or a peer to God. God can look at the heart and does look at the heart. Satan cannot. Let's just look what Satan claims to know about Job. Okay, so Satan is claiming he knows certain things about Job. So firstly in chapter 1, verse 11, and we've already said this, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan is claiming to know something about Job. Take his stuff away and he will curse you to your face. Then in chapter 2 and verse 5, again, stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan, do you see, he's claiming to know things about Job. He's claiming to be able to read Job's mind and know how Job will respond in a situation. But how does Job respond? What is the reality? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 20. After he had all his things taken away from him, this Job got up, tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. See, he doesn't curse God to his face. But then also you'll see in chapter 2 and verse 10, and it's verse 10b, so it's the second part of the verse, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Again, he's not cursing God. He's accepting his lot in life. And what does the narrator of the story, what's his summary of Job and how he's acted? What's his summary on both occasions? You see in verse 22 of chapter 1, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Then in verse chapter 2, verse 10c, the very last part of the verse, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So Satan, the accuser, thinks he knows the mind of Job. He thinks he knows how Job will respond in the situation. But what do we see? Satan's wrong. The accuser, the adversary, is wrong. God is proved to be right. And notice also, Job, it's not just his business losses, is it? It's not just his family grievances, it's not just his health, but also his wife as well. And by the way, she suffered a great deal as well. But she says to Job, doesn't she? She says, still holding on to your integrity, curse God and die. But despite all this, Job will not, does not sin in what he says about God. He is accepting what's come across his path. In fact, he still worships God. So it's clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Satan is limited. He has his limitations. He is not all-knowing. Now contrast that to God. Because God is all-knowing. Do you remember what we said about God at the very start when thinking about David? God does see our hearts. Now let's look up some verses just to help us clarify this, that God does see into our hearts. We're going to look up quite a few. So first in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, let's contrast what God is like in comparison to the accuser, the adversary. In Genesis 6, right at the beginning of the Bible, so God, of course, gave us the Bible in a certain order. It's not haphazard. He wants us to know things about him in a certain order and have his truth about his character and who he is revealed to us in a certain way. And in Genesis 6, verse 5, nearly at the very beginning of the Bible, we're told this. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So what do we see there? What are we told about God in total contrast to the adversary? God can see every inclination of the thought of the heart. Now, is that something that perhaps we only know, or maybe that's something that's just for New Testament believers to know about? No, of course not. Turn with me to Psalm 139. This is a great psalm, a psalm which is a favourite of many. And this psalm speaks just of how much God knows about us, his care for us, how much he loves us. I mean, we could look at many verses in this. I've put 23 down. I mean, maybe even a better verse is verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Or verse 2, you perceive my thoughts from afar. But in verse 23, we see the psalmist, who is David on this occasion, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So in the Old Testament, David, when he's writing, he knows, his view of God is, he has a God who can see right into his heart. And in fact, he's asking God to search out his heart and just lead him in a way that's pleasing to God. So it's almost implied in that verse that God can change the heart. Now, if that's true of God, and if God can see into our hearts, then when we get into the New Testament and we believe Jesus is God, we should be expecting that Jesus can know our hearts as well. So let's turn to another one. This is Mark chapter 2 and verse 8. Mark 2 verse 8. And this is the great account of Jesus healing a paralytic. Mark is trying to explain to us who Jesus is. And in Mark 2, some friends bring this guy who can't walk on a mat to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him, and the surprise is, we're expecting him to say that this man gets up and walk, be healed. But instead, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders, teachers of the law, are sat round and they start grumbling. They're thinking, verse 6 says, they're thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming." Then we read in verse 8, "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts." Isn't that amazing? Jesus has just stood there and he knows what they are thinking in their hearts. Now, what a great proof to even his opponents. He stood there. They've not said to Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" But Jesus answers the question that they're thinking in their hearts. It's just absolutely incredible that Jesus knows the attitude of their hearts. So God, he's in total contrast, isn't he, to the adversary, because he knows every inclination, every thought of our hearts. But I've saved the best to last. This is Proverbs 21. And verse 1, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, what does this tell us about God and his knowledge of the heart? So verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of God," of the Lord, sorry. "He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Isn't that an amazing verse to think about? God directs the heart like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Amazing. So why are we thinking about this? For this reason, Satan has his limits and he's entering into this debate with God. He's accusing Job. He's insulting God and he thinks he knows how Job will respond, when actually he doesn't. But then he's debating with God. And God knows everything about Job's limits. He knows everything about Job's heart. He knows everything that Job can deal with. He knows exactly what is too much for Job to handle. And in fact, he puts limits on Satan to what Satan is allowed to do, in line with what he knows in Job's heart he can cope with. Now, we know, because the Bible is very, very clear, that God is good. He is light. He is loving. and he will not allow Satan to inflict on Job suffering that he's not able to deal with and grow through. Now, I'm absolutely convinced about that because we see this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, and I'm sure at some point this will have been a memory verse that you will have memorized. At some point, somewhere, it's always on memory verse list because it is such a good verse. And we often refer to it because it is directly to do with temptation. But what we've got to understand is, in every trial, Satan's temptation is that we would turn from God. But in every trial, God's design is he wants us to grow in it. He wants us to increase. He wants to refine us and increase our faith in it. So this is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Isn't it amazing? The fact that God knows our hearts is such a deeply encouraging thing, because God only allows trial, temptation, and suffering to enter our life that he knows with his help we can deal with. That helps. Doesn't that help? Knowing that really does help. Knowing the character of God and his knowledge is a real comfort to us. John Lennox, who is a name who many of you have heard of, he's a deep Christian thinker. He's a mathematician. He often is debating atheists. You can find those things on YouTube and you can watch the debates he has. And normally, one of the usual questions that atheists level at John Lennox and anyone that's a Christian who is debating against a non-Christian, an atheist, one of the things they always raise is suffering. And they always say, how can you believe in a God if there is suffering? Because surely if there was a God who you claim is all-powerful and if he's a good God, then surely he wouldn't allow these horrible things to take place. I was listening to a debate of John Lennox's once, and he said something very helpful. He said to this person, he said, okay, so you're saying that there can't be a God if there's suffering, but if you remove God, all you've done is got rid of an intellectual problem, but also you've removed all hope. Because if there is no God, then actually all this suffering is meaningless and pointless. There is no purpose to it. And you are now also devoid of hope. But because I've got a God, I have hope in this situation. And isn't that immensely encouraging and comforting to know that there is a God who sets limits to our suffering, who will not allow us to suffer beyond what we can deal with? It's not the case that Satan is free to do his worst. His worst is only up to the limit that God has set. Now, we can go further than that, like I mentioned before, and we can say also that in suffering, where Satan's design is to destroy, we see in the book of Job it talks about ruin, God's design in suffering is always to strengthen, refine, and to grow. That is why in the book of James, in the very opening verses, James writes these words, which I am sure he did not write lightly after some of the things he'd experienced, some of the things he'd seen happen to disciples and his dear friends. He writes this in James 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How can he write that? He can write that because of this reason. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So whatever you're facing or whatever you're going to face in the future, whenever you suffer, realize that in that suffering, God is seeking to grow you. He wants your good. Yes, Satan is seeking to destroy, but God has set the limit. Just like he sets the limit for the sea, and he says, that's far enough. In the same way, he says to Satan, that's far enough. God knows your heart. He knows what you can deal with. And he will not allow Satan to go further than what you can cope with. So that's our main section of chapter 2. Let me just briefly mention, our time is nearly gone, but let me just briefly mention our final section. In our final section, we are introduced to Job's three friends. And as we know, Job's three friends are often scoffed at, aren't they? They're painted as villains. Yes, they misrepresent God. But they're not rebuked, are they, for the fact that they have concern? They're not rebuked for the fact that they actually come and want to try and help. Now, yes, they misrepresent God. But notice, they were willing to go to a friend in need. And it was a great personal cost to themselves, wasn't it? In verse 13, we see that they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. I mean, sure, that wasn't comfortable. Who wants to spend time with someone for so long that it's going through such misery? But they were willing. They had compassion. They tore their own robes. They sprinkled dust on their head. And we're going to learn more about them over the next few weeks. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zephor, the Naamathite. And I looked up those, so that is the pronunciation, apparently. But we're going to see that those three are all going to take a turn having a speech, and they're going to be interacting with Job. And even though they do misrepresent God, and Job does need to intercede to God on their behalf, I think we can learn a lesson from them. And the lesson is being willing to go and be there with those who are suffering, and not being too quick to speak. You know, they just sit there, don't they, for 7 days. They're just there, alongside, just wanting to help. So even though, yeah, they might get things wrong, we can learn a lesson from that, that it is a good thing to do, to go and show compassion to somebody that we know that is in great need. We'll finish there for this week, and then pick it up again next time when, in fact, it's Job first who opens his mouth to speak. It's 8:00. Let me tell you about something that we're going to do next week.